Last Sunday morning, I preached on Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 33, which is the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of the Lord walking on water. And the sermon that I preached was in part because of something I'd read by John Knox. And it was a sermon, or rather an admonition, rather lengthy admonition that he wrote to the Protestant Christians in England when dark days loomed before them. King Edward VI was the boy king, and he came to power and ruled for 6 short years, and then he died. I think the expectation was that he would live a lengthy life. And during the reign of King Edward, it was a time of significant progress for the Protestant Reformation in England. But when Edward died, there was a bit of a struggle for the throne, and Mary I became the queen. And her determination was to return the church to the Catholic fold. And she began to reign in 1553, and John Knox wrote to the Christians in England in 1554. And what's interesting is he had no idea how long it would be for this reign to continue, and it was already looking bad. A number of the Protestant leaders had been arrested. And at the end, she ended up ruling for 5 years. 283 Christians were burned at the stake simply for being Christians. And among those were Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer, godly individuals who died because they simply were Christians. And so it's interesting when you read John Knox. He writes not knowing how long this persecution is going to last. And he writes not knowing how bad it's going to get. But he begins with this statement, and this statement is just really interesting to me. But he says this, and I quote, "Having no less desire to comfort such as now are in trouble within the realm of England than the natural father has to ease the grief and pain of his dearest child, I have considered with myself what argument or parcel of God's scriptures was most convenient and meet to be entreated for your consolation in these most dark and dolorous days." Dolorous meaning days that are sorrowful and filled with grief and pain. He continues, "And so, as for the same purpose, I was turning the pages of my book," meaning his Bible, "and I chanced to see a note in the margin written thus in Latin," and he repeats the Latin phrase, but it means this, "Let England beware." Which note, when I had considered, I found that the matter written in my book in Latin was this, and here's what he says. "Seldom it is that God works any notable work to the comfort of his church, but that trouble, fear, and labor come upon such as God has used for his servants and workmen. And also tribulation most commonly follows the church where Christ Jesus is most truly preached." He continues, "This note was made upon a place of scripture written in the 14th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel." That's chapter 14, verses 15 through 33. And he wrote this because Matthew's gospel focuses upon the disciples. And the people were fed by the multitude. The disciples saw the miracle. And they witnessed Jesus Christ healing individuals. Then he fed this multitude. They saw the signs and wonders. The people wanted Jesus for a king because they recognized that he could heal their diseases and feed them. This is the great kind of king to have. They're not interested in the spiritual truth. They were interested in their physical well-being. And the scriptures indicate that Jesus sent them home and sent them away in part because of judgment. And he refers to Isaiah with reference to that judgment. And in part, he said, you are not looking for the Messiah. You've seen all these signs and wonders and you don't get it. He sent them away. His disciples he sent out into the middle of the sea, into a storm. And then he came to them in the midst of the storm. And it's really a picture of his coming to the nation of Israel. His coming, because when they first saw him at a distance, they thought he was a ghost. And they said they were afraid. And then he comforted them with scripture. He comforted them with his word. And he said, It is I, be not afraid. And they saw and they looked. And then Peter said, well, if it's you, then let me come to you. And that also is a picture of anyone and everyone who sees the Messiah and goes to him. But you say, well, Peter was walking on water. That's a miracle that he was walking on water. It's a miracle when anyone is ever saved. It's a work of God's grace. It's a death-to-life experience when anyone is saved. And so this picture is really of the disciples being in the boat, and they see Jesus Christ in a whole different light than they saw him on the mountain. And it's sort of easy to observe that they didn't get it when they had green grass under their feet, but when they're in the midst of a boat going up and down thinking that they're going to die, and here comes Jesus Christ, and he saves them. Then they recognize this Messiah is about more than just feeding a multitude and healing their diseases, but he's come to save. So the Lord teaches in the midst of affliction, and the disciples came to a greater understanding of who he is and what he's come to do and what his messianic mission is. But you look at that and you say, well, the Lord often teaches us in the face of affliction, in the face of trials and difficulties. And the Bible reveals God's truth, you know, for many reasons. He reveals truth in order that we might be saved. He reveals truth to obey for the Christian life. He reveals truth to proclaim in Christian ministry. And all of God's truth requires a response from us. And sometimes that response is for us to stand for the truth. To stand in the midst of personal affliction. To stand when churches are compromising the truth to be culturally relevant. To stand in a nation that is departing from Jesus Christ and the Bible and God altogether. We as Christians must stand for the truth. Whenever storms arise on the sea, knowing that God is not only dealing with others, but God is dealing with us and with churches and with nations. And knowing that God is perfecting our faith. And in every circumstance of life, God intends for us to see him as he is. And sometimes he takes us in the midst of affliction that we might have a clearer perspective on who he is. I don't know about you, but when I run into affliction, my first prayer is, take this problem away. Please, take whatever problem this is away. That's my request. And sometimes the Lord says, no, I want you to see me in a clearer way through this affliction and through the ministry of the Word of God in your life as you go through this affliction and difficulty. I think it's vitally important that we as Christians look at the world about us and recognize that we face difficult times, dark and dolorous days. And yet the important thing for us is to stand for the truth. And I want us just to look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And here's a passage where the Apostle Paul is coming and he's going to rebuke a church and rebuke individuals in that church who have been disobedient to the truth. And there's a key to his words because in verse 7 of this chapter he says, do you look at things according to outward appearance? And another translation says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. You're looking at things as they are before your face. It says, here you are in the midst of problems, and you're just looking at face value, and you're looking at the Apostle Paul in terms of face value. And you're saying things about him like, you know, he's pretty powerful when he writes his epistles, but when he's here, he's pretty much not much face to face. So the Apostle Paul has some things to say to them about the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, the text reads as follows. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's sort of a little bit intimidating to think of the Apostle Paul speaking this way when he's coming, because he says, I'm coming, and there's a war is coming. And there's going to be a battle, because there's false teachers teaching the wrong thing, and they need to be confronted. So this battle is coming, but don't think I'm coming to engage in this battle according to the flesh. Queen Mary, when she battled with the Protestants, she warred according to the flesh, and she burned them at the stake. But it's always been true that when Christians are persecuted, the gospel goes forth. And people think that the weapons of our warfare are carnal, they're physical, and you can destroy the truth by killing Christians or persecuting Christians. But he goes on in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It says, you're looking at things outwardly, but I'm coming, and I'm coming with a powerful defense. You'll notice he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty for pulling down strongholds. Now, the stronghold of the Apostle Paul's day was indeed a fortress. And that's a very strong thing to say, is that we're coming in, we're coming with that which pulls down fortresses. But he wasn't talking about the physical fortress, but he was talking about the kind of spiritual fortress that makes it stand against the things of God. So that our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, powerful in God. I'd like to say that Christianity is always five things you need to remember. I think I'm going to mention the doctrines of grace, but I'm going to mention another five things. There are other five things. The doctrines of grace are very wonderful. Christianity is truth religion. It is also power religion. And thirdly, it is heart religion that becomes life religion to the glory of God religion. It's truth, but that truth has to be empowered by God. And when he empowers his truth, hearts are changed. And that change of heart results in a change of life. And all of this is to the glory of God. We're living in a day when the power of God has been reduced to methodologies of man. But God's power is given in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses his word to accomplish his purposes. And the word of God is powerful. The Apostle Paul says, I'm coming to Corinth armed only with the word of God and the power of God, which is sufficient for pulling down any and every fortress against the truth of God. It's interesting. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. That speculations refers to many speculations. And then he says, and every lofty thing raised, and that sort of says not only every argument, but every pretension, every claim, every single claim, all of them, any one of them, we're destroying. Secondly, he says we're taking every thought captive. Not only the things spoken, the things that are thought. I say, well, the Apostle Paul now is fighting an unfair battle because he's going to be fighting the battle that is in the minds of those who oppose the truth, because he's saying, not only do we destroy every speculation and lofty thing, all the speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, but every thought. And it's not only in a negative way of stating, but we taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It says, I'm coming there, that not only the arguments will be won, but the thoughts will be aligned with obedience to Jesus Christ. And then he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience when obedience is completed. So, well, what does that statement mean? Well, when the obedience is completed part is referencing to the people and to the believers. And he says, when your obedience is completed, we are ready to deal with the false teachers. We are ready to deal with those who are disobedient. And we are willing to stand firm before them with the power and the authority of the Word of God. So you look at the Apostle Paul and you say, what has changed since the days of the Apostle Paul and the days of John Knox and today? And the answer is, well, the times have changed, the cultures have changed, but the Word of God remains firm forever. And the truth of God's Word is the truth that we as Christians need to stand for. We're living in times in which truth is being set aside and truth is being minimized. And the power of God is really set aside for, as I said, methodologies and ways in which we operate, really to see as if the victory depends upon our methods rather than upon the power of God. But God's purpose in His world and God's purpose for us is to see His truth prosper by His power in the hearts of individuals that change lives to the glory of God. And that is the biblical methodology. And the Apostle Paul was so sure of that, he says, I'm willing to come into the battle. I'm willing to come against the false teachers who have raised themselves up against the truth of God. And I am confident, he says, not because of me, but I'm confident because of the truth of God and the power of God. And I know that God's truth and God's power can change hearts and change lives. And it's interesting, when John Knox wrote to the people in England, he had no idea how long this was going to last. It could be that Queen Mary would have lasted for not just 5 years, but 50 years. And if that would have happened, she would have killed more than 283 by burning them at the stake. She would have killed many, many more. But he had no idea how long it was going to last. But he told them that it was like the storm at sea that the Lord Himself could quiet, and they should be looking to the Lord and be looking for what the Lord Himself can do. And it's always easy to say, when you're standing in the green pastures and the sun is shining and you're distributing food, it's easy to say, oh, we serve Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and He's God. But it's wonderful to see Him as the one who saves, and saves in the midst of the storm. I know that each of us, as we go through our lives, have various afflictions and difficulties that we encounter. Those individual problems and those individual difficulties are really the school that the Lord uses in your life to guide you into a deeper understanding and knowledge of who He is. Sometimes we don't appreciate the school, and I'm not suggesting that we should. Being in the midst of a storm and struggling for your life is not easy. Being burned at the stake is not easy. But even those 283 martyrs, when you meet them in heaven, will say, "The Lord never abandoned us. He never left us. He never was forsaking us in the midst of our affliction. He never left us. He's always faithful." And the Lord was teaching them. And the afflictions and difficulties we see are that we might grow into a greater and deeper appreciation and understanding of Him. You know, I look at our country today, I think we have reason to fear. When we look at the state of the church today, I think we have reason to fear. But that's why as Christians, it's very important for us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord and upon His truth, knowing that God, with the passage of time, does not get tired. As we get older, sometimes we come on things and we say, "Well, you know, I'm too tired to deal with that. I'll deal with that later. Not today, later, some other time. I'll do that some other time." And sometimes you may think we have a God who has dealt with mankind for 6,000 years, and He comes to the place where He says, "You know, I'm just really tired of the whole thing. I'm backing out." He's never tired, never weary. He's always accomplishing His purposes. He's accomplishing His purposes in you as if there is no other. He's accomplishing His purpose in you as if there is no other. And it's very important for you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of Him. That's why it's important to hear the Word of God and read the Word of God. And as this new year starts, we should be even more and more committed to the reading of Scripture and the hearing of God's Word. But we also should be in prayer. And we should be praying for revival and awakening. Revival of the church. And when you pray for the revival of the church, it really means the revival of our own hearts first. The revival of the church and the awakening of the lost. And you say, "Well, we're too far gone. And this is a situation in our country, this is a situation in our world where there's just no solution." And again, you come back and say, "Well, our God is able to accomplish His purposes at any time." And when the Lord sent out His disciples and He said, "I want you to go out and I want you to preach the gospel to the whole world," the disciples should have looked at Him and said, "Why? It'll never happen. I mean, you're asking us to go forth." I always refer to the disciples as those who failed their final exam, and then the Lord says, "You're perfect for the job." But they failed their final exam, and really the Lord should have gotten another group. But He takes them as those who really are just a handful of individuals and sends them forth with the gospel message into an impossible situation that is made possible by the power of God through the Word of God in accomplishing God's purposes. God is still accomplishing His purposes in our world. And we need to look to Him. And we need to depend upon Him. We need to be faithful in prayer. And we need to realize there's a great work to be accomplished in the city of Portland, a great work to be accomplished in our world. And we need to be praying that God will accomplish a great work. His word, His power in our hearts, in our lives, to the glory of God. And that's our great hope. And so as a new year begins, let us be renewed in our desire to see the purposes of God accomplished in our world. And let us be filled with prayer that God will be merciful to us. And the grace of God is never deserved. By definition, it's never deserved. Let us be praying that God will pour out his grace upon us as a people, as a church, and as a nation, in order that his purposes may be accomplished in us to his own glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is an encouragement to our hearts. We're thankful for individuals like John Knox, who in the face of terrible persecution wrote such an encouraging word based upon Scripture, based upon the power of your word to encourage the hearts of the English people in the face of great persecution. And Lord, we are still encouraged by your word. We're still encouraged by your power. And we pray that you will accomplish a great work in our day. We pray that you would revive your church and cause your churches to be preaching your word and teaching your truth and preaching the gospel message. And we pray that you would cause many who are lost to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are many who are walking in darkness. And Lord, they shall never see the light unless you shine the light in their hearts. We pray that you would accomplish this great work by your grace and for your glory. We pray that you would encourage our hearts as we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is our hope of salvation, who is the great Savior and the great King. And we pray that you will bless our time as we remember that our hope is firmly fixed upon the life, the eternal life that Christ alone can give to us. Bless that truth to our hearts. Cause our eyes to be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.